I'm going to start off where we kind of left off, or what we touched on last week, the Beatitudes. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. So you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll be starting. And then last week I was touching on, you know, so the Lord takes the time to talk to his disciples in the crowd there in Matthew chapter 5 about what the important things are from God's perspective for a blessed society. And I don't know that any time you do this when you're speaking, you try to cover a lot of subjects in a short period and kind of overarching. It can get lost in the trees of the forest there. But I found it so interesting, the subject matters, and I've known this since for all these years, but looking at it again in the midst of last week's events, and then, didn't you find it interesting? I mean, I was here preaching about the bank failure, you know, that we've all heard about by now, and their God, and then what was going on while we were in the message, or in church, was the government was stepping in to bail people out, which is what they always do, to keep their God alive, and then the events of this week. And the events, I'm convinced, again, I told you last week, I have no idea. I don't know of anybody that has any idea. I mean, that right now, at any time of life, that there's volatility and uncertainty, it's now. So if you hear anybody telling you that this is what's going to happen, don't give them the $20 they want to tell you that, because no one knows for sure. But we do know this, that in the next several months, or next several weeks, maybe a few months, there will be newsworthy events. I mean, right now, it's great to be alive because the news is anything but not entertaining, right? I mean, we're having things happen that haven't happened in our lifetimes in a long, long time. So at least we can count on that. So get some popcorn ready, people say, and we'll watch the news together. But we're not going to fear, amen? So we're not going to do that. But in the midst of the chaos that's going to be going on, and we look at the Beatitudes and what the Lord says, this is important. These are the things I want you to pay attention to. And you see here what he's talking about. The anxiety. Why would he loves us so much that even in the midst of all this chaos and things, he takes time to talk to us about the things that he knows is important to us, is what I'm getting to. One of the passages is talking to us about anxiety. The Lord now, last week I said, and I stick by what I said, that the Lord does not only, he understands fear is natural to us, but he doesn't want us to indulge it. I gave you the saying that some people say that courage is the ability to act in the face of fear. But we're not to fear. The Bible's, if it's clear about anything, it's clear that we are not to fear. In fact, any of you fans of the movie Pollyanna, where's this guy going? He's all over. The movie Pollyanna. You've seen the movie Pollyanna, right? Don't be ashamed. I love the movie Pollyanna. I mean, you're supposed to find everything good about everything all the time, right? Well, okay. But the movie Pollyanna, the fans of the movie Pollyanna reminded me of a very key point that kind of I contradicted. And that is, actually, there's 365 times the Bible says, fear not. 365 times. Now, I said there's 35 to 45 times. What's going on? Well, okay, I have to confess that I wasn't thinking about the movie Pollyanna. But the truth is, though, the 35 to 45 times of fear not because of future anxiety, if you narrow it down to something specific. And so the Lord, in the taking the time to talk to us about all the things that are important to have a happy society, he talks about something like anxiety, not to be anxious for the future, which is a lot of what our fears are based on. I'm going to touch on that further. He talks about marriage. He talks about the importance of the distinctions between men and women. I wish I had time to get into a message on that in today's society. We've lost touch of something very important there. My kids, we were talking about this recently, and what are the distinctions and the cultural distinctions versus what the Bible says. The point is that the Bible is very clear if it's clear. And the Apostle Paul touches on this. Anything that diminishes, anything that obfuscates, anything that clouds the distinction between men and women is bad. You don't have to get into all these cultural things about wearing earrings, not wearing long hair, all that. That's not the point. The principle is honoring the distinction that God has created for his purposes. And the Lord takes time to talk about that in this Sermon on the Mount. after the Beatitudes. He talks about things about not taking vengeance. He talks about not the law of oaths, not making oaths. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that you can't take an oath of office. That's not what he's talking about. I've thought about that a lot, and it dovetails on what we'll talk about. I'm setting some preference, some groundwork here, context, that he's not saying that you don't make a promise. What he is saying is that you, if you go about in your life and determine that your will is bigger than God's, that's the problem. My will be done, not thine will be done. The verse in James talks about, the passage in James talks about those that go about talking about they're going to go in their business, we're going to do this or that in the future. But what you should say is, God willing, we will go and do these plans. And the distinction, and this can be key to what I'm going to be talking about here in a minute in this message, is going to tie back to this thing of courage and fear. And the overarching theme in this pending time of chaos that is approaching because of God's judgment, what do we need to be as Christians for God's glory and for the good of society around us? That's the ultimate drive. So I want to start with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. The very first beatitude that the Lord talks about is being poor in spirit. It's a very misunderstood phrase. In fact, I have to confess that when I was young and I'd hear the message on the beatitude and they'd say, you should be poor in spirit. That never appealed to me. I want to be poor in spirit. I didn't understand it. But here's what it means. Now, first off, here's what it's not. And I'm taking a lot of this from Matthew Henry's commentary. Now, there is a poor spiritedness that is so far removed from making men blessed that it's actually a sin or a snare. Cowardice, base fear, a willing subjection to the lusts and subjugations of men. That's not what the Lord is talking about when he talks about being poor in spirit. He's not talking about being a coward. He's not talking about being fearful. However, what he is talking about is a gracious disposition of the soul by which we are emptied of self and filled with Jesus Christ. Poor in spirit means, well, I'm going to continue in this. Philippians 1:21. Stick to my notes. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That would sum up the poor in spirit. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. An emptying of self, a filling of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. To be poor in spirit is to be contentedly poor, if God orders that to be our lot. Willing to be emptied of worldly wealth. Many are poor in the world, but high in spirit. Poor and proud, murmuring, complaining, blaming their lot. But we must not be so. We must accommodate ourselves to our condition, whatever it may be. We must know how to be abased or to abound. You're going to see here that really my financial condition is irrelevant. Finances are but a tool, is what is at play here. And continue with the notes. Acknowledging the wisdom of God in appointing us to poverty or to wealth. For some of us, for most of us, in fact, wealth would be a curse. Wealth would be the worst thing that could happen to us. Wealth would cause us to depend upon ourselves and not to no longer depend upon God. Wealth would cause us to forget our fellow man and to become more self-absorbed. It is to sit loose of all worldly wealth, not to set our hearts upon it. Again, it doesn't matter that you have it or don't have it. It's that I'm setting my heart on it. There's many poor people that don't have wealth that have their heart set upon wealth. And there are wealthy people that do not have their heart set upon the wealth. Now, they're far and few between, I'll grant you, because most wealthy people are greedy. That's human nature. That's the sin-fallen world that we live in. But there are those. So really, there's nothing. My financial status is irrelevant to my serving God. It is not in pride or pretense to make ourselves look poor like the Pharisees by throwing away what God is. Or this is a little bit different thing. One, you have the Pharisees that tried to make themselves look poor in all the regalia, if you can imagine that. But they tried to make the appearance of humility and poor spiritedness when really they were full of pride. And then you have the people on the other hand who make themselves look to be poor just because they're slothful and wasteful. There's no virtue in sloth and wastefulness. Amen? Okay, there's no virtue. God is not by saying you're to be poor in spirit that you should be going around in rags and tattered riches. That's just you being stupid, quite honestly. Okay, there's no virtue in that. The point is, I'm not setting my heart on these things. If we be rich or poor in this world, we must be poor in spirit, emptied of self and filled with Christ. We must expect and prepare for poverty, must not inordinately fear or shun it, but must bid it be welcome. I'm reading from Matthew Henry, okay? So let me paraphrase this for the teenagers. If you got to be poor, especially when it comes upon us for good conscience, there are times, please don't think me judgmental, what I'm about to say, but 2 years ago, in the last few years, throughout the hoax, I'm just going to say the hoax, we listened to letters from people, well-meaning people that were afraid to lose their jobs if they did this or that. We all understand that, right? We're all human. We're all made of the same dust, the same clay. We all have the same anxieties. Don't get me wrong. But is that what should have been the response? What have we talked about? Are big butts getting in the way? If we don't do this or that, then somehow we're not going to have what we need. Therefore, I must not lose my job. I can't lose my job. I can't lose my job. I can't lose my job. Is that exercising the courage of God taking care of me? Okay, we're going to example that. And again, I don't mean to be judgmental there, but that's exactly where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? There are times when God puts us in a condition, we don't seek it, but he puts us in a place where we must choose. What is our God? Who is our God? And take him at his word. And he puts us in those places on purpose. I'm going to get ahead of my notes here. So this poor in spirit, we're prepared mentally for it, whatever comes. Even if it's done, even if the consequences are me following a good conscience, following the will of God, by that I mean. Hebrews 10:34. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I know people say whether Hebrews is written by Paul. I believe it did. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds. He's talking to the believers here in the book of Hebrews. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. These believers were willing to give to the Apostle Paul, even if it meant emptying their bank accounts to do so. He uses the word, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You were willing to give everything. You were willing to endure sacrifice and hardship. You were willing to go without. You spoiled your own wealth in order to be a blessing to me, to help me serve God, because you believed in what I'm doing and what God is doing through the Apostle Paul. That is the type of poor-spiritedness that we're talking about. Have you ever, remember the widows and the mite and the rich man giving, you know, a little bit of his, and I believe in percentages, and she gave it all. And so who did the Lord commend? The guy that gave 5% of his whole total wealth, although it was much more than the widow, or the widow that gave everything she had? That's the type of what we're talking about. It is to be humble and lowly in our own eyes. Now, the first part I'm talking with sounds mostly like financial stuff, and it is a part of that, but I want to shift here to a broader sense. It is to be humble and lowly in our own eyes. To be poor in spirit is to think meanly of ourselves and of what we are and have and do. The poor are often taken in the Old Testament for the humble and self-denying, as opposed to those that are at ease and the proud. It is to be as little children in the opinion of ourselves, weak, foolish, and insignificant. Laodicea, for instance, was poor in spirituals, wretchedly and miserably poor, and yet rich in spirit. The opposite of what we're talking about. So well increased with goods as to have need of nothing. On the other hand, Paul was rich in spirituals, excelling in most gifts and graces, and yet poor in spirit, at least the least of the apostles. Less than all the least of all the saints, and nothing in his own account. Poor in spirit is to look with a holy contempt upon ourselves, to value others and undervalue ourselves in comparison to them. It is to be willing to make ourselves cheap and mean and little to do good, to become all things to all men. It is to acknowledge that God is great and we are mean or worthless. It is to acknowledge that God is great, we are mean, that he is holy and we are sinful. That he is all and we are nothing, less than nothing, worse than nothing. and to humble ourselves before him and under his mighty hand. It is to come off from all confidence in our own righteousness and strength, that we may depend only upon the merit of Christ for our justification and the Spirit and grace of Christ for our sanctification and living. Are you getting the picture? Poor in spirit means I am nothing. God is everything. Okay? We must call ourselves poor because we are always in want of God's grace, always begging at God's door, always hanging around in his house because that's where we have our needs met. We acknowledge that, we accept that, we confess it, we live by that. Okay? A lot more I could read, but I think we're getting the point here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And that's, you know, the book of 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's getting onto them about being, you know, carnal. The 2 Corinthians, he's saying, okay, guys, you went a little too far here. You're doing okay, right? But there's a second part of that verse, but I want you to pick up on the first part. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Let me ask you something. That's the question we all must answer. As a disciple of Christ, am I willing to be spent for Christ? Or am I about myself? Am I willing to give you everything? Or am I holding something back? Am I handing you the checkbook with all the checks already endorsed and you fill them out the way you want to? Or am I sending you my checkbook with all the things I want you to purchase for you to sign? That's the difference. Poor in spirit is based on a spirit of humility. It's based on a spirit of worthlessness in and of ourselves. But Christ is everything. I beseech you, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When we consider what God has done for us, the fact that he saved us from our sins, that it has no more. I've been reading through Romans here and really studying through Romans the first few times. It takes weeks, and I'm enjoying it so much. And Romans chapter 10, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this condition? And when you think about what Christ has done for us, when we get mixed up in our temporal, everyday lives, and understandably so, we're human, and God knows we have needs of these things, but if you can step back and look at the broader picture from his perspective of eternity, when your life is gone and we're there forever, and what God has saved us from and saved us unto, this is but our reasonable service to give our lives to him, is what that verse is saying. And then following that, the next verse, be not conformed to this world. And that, I think, is the major problem that we're having in the church today, in this country, in this world. Western society, we are not. We are trying to be good, worldly Christians. Not good Christians who are in the world but not of the world. The whole thing about separation, that used to be preached quite a bit, I remember, as a kid. Didn't like it then. Of course, I didn't understand. I was a kid. Come on, give me a break. I thought it all meant, you know, you dressed a certain way. I couldn't fit in with the cool crowds at middle school and be separated at the same time. You know, that's hard for a teenager. You know, hard for me as a teenager. I never did fit in. Now I'm glad. Amen. You know what? It's funny to me, but so many times I'm watching the news or what's going on in the world. You know what I think of? Middle school. A group of cool kids that were trying to influence there's a whole group of kids trying to be in the group of cool kids. There's a whole group of kids that are trying not to be in the group of cool kids. There's a whole group of kids that are clueless. There's a whole group of kids that are so far on the periphery but it reminds me of middle school. A bunch of people who never grew up. And I'm still the same kid. Well, back in middle school, I'm not the same kid. In middle school, I was a kid that wanted to be in the cool group. I confess. I mean, I didn't know whether I was a jock. I didn't know where I was. I'm going to say this term. I was never a pothead, okay? Thank you. You see, I got saved when I was 8, but I didn't get my life to the Lord until I was later, okay? So I was a little rough around the edges as a kid. And I can tell you a whole story how miserable I was because I was a saved Christian running from God. The most miserable person on earth is not the heathen, okay? They're spiritual dead. They don't know no better, right? The most miserable person in the world is the saved person who's not giving their lives to the Lord and who is rebelling against God. That was me, okay, as a teenager. But today's world just feels like I'm in middle school again. And there's this group of cool kids, well, seemingly cool kids, that get to call all the shots and everything. And there's all this group of people that want to be in that group. And then you got people like us there that said, there's a better way, right? There's someone else. And so the term I'm going to get to here, praise the Lord, stewardship. I remember in pastor's church, a whole stewardship conference. And that whole concept that, you know what? let me do it this way. So you've heard the joke, or you've seen the memes, or you heard the, or you watched the Cosby Show, you know, whenever, you know, Cosby would say to his kids, your mother and I are rich, but you owe nothing. Well, that's how we are. We have a rich Heavenly Father, and what do we own? Nothing. We are stewards. We're managers. That's all we are. It's the most liberating idea that ever happened in my young Christian life. That I own nothing. Everything is God's. My life, my wardrobe, my bank account, my hobbies, my family. When I got married and then we started having kids, you can't believe how important it was that I understood at that point. That God loves your kids more than you do. And why would we then therefore fear? I mean, if you don't have that, I don't know how parents get by in this world. That he loves your kids more than you do. And he'll take care of them better than you will if you will live for him. If you will give yourself to him. If you will be poor in spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7, 23. You are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. You will be a servant of someone. Either to yourself or to this world and sin or to God. And that word servant means slave. You have no will of your own. When we get in trouble is when we assert our own will. That's what was being talked about when making oaths. When we submit our will to God, then there's peace and joy. Then there's strength and courage and not fear. Then there's the exploits of God's people. I'm going to get to that in a minute. You are a steward. You are a manager. You own nothing. It's all his. Talking about poor in spirit, returning to Matthew Henry's notes. With what constancy he depends upon him, the child of God, the disciple of Christ, understands that I am totally dependent upon God as my source. It's not my job. It's not my business. It's not that friend. It's not that spouse. It's not whatever it is you're hanging your hopes and your security on. For the disciple of God, it is God that is our source. We are not to fear men because we have a God that's taking care of us. I heard a preacher talk about, you know, whenever the Lord brought the Hebrews out of Egypt and he was sending them to the promised land, there's something between the wilderness. And what was in the wilderness? Nothing. Nothing at all. They were supposed to stay there 40 days. They ended up staying there 40 years. What was the lesson they'd ever got through their thick skulls? Don't laugh at them. Our thick skulls. He put them in a place where they could only do anything. The only thing they could do was depend on him. And he does that to us. He purposely brings us to these places in our lives where we are brought to the end of our rope. And there is nowhere else to go but to God. That is the best place that we could be. It's not necessarily the funnest place, but it's the best place. I know, you know, when you're a dad and you have kids and you bring up in messages, you embarrass them. Sorry, guys, don't mean to embarrass you. They're watching online because they're, you know, wherever they're. I was going to say wherever they are. I know where they are, okay? Not wherever they are. I just don't want to tell you where they are. How about that, huh? I know where they are. But they're watching. So I don't mean to embarrass you. But we preach to them all the time. And you know, it's easy when your kids are two. Okay? Terrible twos. Here, Junior, I pick you. The kid's not doing what you want him to do. You pick him up, you put him here, do it. I mean, that's easy. I don't know what the problem with that was, okay? All right? It takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of consistency. It takes a lot of commitment. I'll grant you, it's a lot of work. It's more energy than you'll ever do anything else as parenting a little kids. But hard, no. Just that most of the problem is you as a parent, okay? But terrible 22s, all right? Not terrible, terrible 22s. Not because they're doing bad things. No, don't get me wrong. It's because now they're exercising all the training you gave them. Now they're making decisions that are going to really impact their life, and they might be actually employing what you've been teaching them. And watch out, buddy, how much faith do you have then? It's one thing to trust your life with the Lord. Now you're trusting your kids' lives with the Lord, the most precious thing that God has given you on this earth, and now to give your kids to Him. That was a challenge, buddy. And watching them make the decisions that are now, and watching them follow the Lord, wow, terrible 22s from an emotional, from a spiritual standpoint. The prayer and the concern, and not as parents falling into the same fear and all this kind of things. God loves them even at 22 as He did when he were 2, and all those things come into play. Where was I going with this? Stewardship. Yes, my kids, everything belongs to them. Thank you. Yes. That everything is given to me for me to manage for His honor and glory. Remember the primary prayer I would pray for my kids. Lord, please don't let me get in the way of what you want to do in their lives. That was my prayer most of the time. Please don't let me get in the way of what you want them to do. A life that understands my ineptness. I am not capable. Only in the Lord's. That's what it was. I'd come to the end of your rope, and I'd have to tell our kids, look, and as you enter the terrible 22s, let the Lord take you to the end of your rope. I remember telling my kids, all three of them, many times, and still do. When the Lord gets you to the end of your rope and there's nothing, you can't do anything, that's the best place to be. That's when the Lord can really shine in your life. That's when the Lord can prove Himself to be who He says He is. So many of us resist getting to the end of our rope. It's built into us, and we're getting the best we can do. How sad, quite honestly. You're getting the best you can do. And you're inhibiting. You're not inhibiting. Nothing inhibits God, but you are preventing. You are the one that's standing, your big butt's getting in the way from God pouring out His blessing because you're trying to do it in your own strength. Poor in spirit. I want to go to Matthew 8, 9. Let's look at Matthew 8, 9. I want you to look at this together. I remember the first time I saw this verse. It was preached. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9. As you're turning there, I'm going to back up on my notes a little bit. We must rejoice in God when we have nothing else to rejoice in. Cleave to Him, yea, though we cannot for the present find comfort in Him. Even in our dying hour, we must derive from Him living comforts. And this is to say, and this is to trust Him, though He slay us. Remember the verse in Job chapter 23, verse 8? Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. That's what we're talking about. But look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. A Roman soldier, a centurion, saying this to Jesus. For I am a man under authority, the centurion, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard of it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. What was the centurion saying that was so impressive to the Lord Jesus? And what was it that was demonstrating faith? The centurion was demonstrating and acknowledging to Jesus, I recognize who you are. I recognize you are the authority of the universe. And if you but say the word, it will be done. Just as he had authority of the people under his jurisdiction, or in his jurisdiction, that when he said go, they went, and they better go. Or if he said come, they came, and they better come, or there'd be consequences. And he had that authority. It was every right of his to expect it of his subservient officers to obey his commands. Right? And here he is acknowledging to God in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, I know who you are. And if you would but say the word, my servant would be healed. And it was that Jesus is looking at this and saying, this is a man who sees me and who he knows who I am, but not only knows who I am, knows that he can count on me doing what I say will be done. Now that, folks, is faith. And when you get to the time in your life when you can't pay the grocery bills, but it's time to tithe, and which do you do? And when it comes time for you to say something to that coworker that you might lose your job over, but God made it very clear to you you're supposed to tell them about the Lord, and you hesitate or you do it. Because you serve a God in heaven who is the authority above all authorities and who has promised to take care of you and your future needs. And so it doesn't matter what the consequences may be. It matters that I simply obey and follow through. Amen. And that's what the centurion was telling Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, wow, what kind of faith is this? I don't even see it in all of Israel. This is not a little two verses that you just skim over. This is huge. And this is what's missing in our society, I'm convinced of today. In the church and in the pulpit, you hear pastor talk about it all the time. And some of you may not understand what he's saying. When he talks about other pastors that are in their pulpits and they won't touch certain subjects because they are fearful of what? Nothing but tithes coming in. It's money. You removed that equation, then they would be saying it. These are hirelings. These are not men of God. They're men of men. So therefore we have what we have. And when pastor's saying this, and sometimes we get thinking that we don't understand, but he's been watching this go on for 45 years. When he tells you he's been in Washington, D.C. with the meetings with the biggest preachers you've ever heard of in the entire history, well, of our lifetime, and they're displaying this type of cowardice and wonder why 30 years later we're under God's judgment. What's missing? It's this right here, I'm convinced. It's the being poor in spirit. It's being a humble person that understands, I own nothing anyways. I am but a slave of God for him to do what he bids me to do. Hold on, go get yourself ahead of yourself, Alan. Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise ye, this is Jesus speaking, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. Wow, what a Christian. He does all the things that are commanded of him. And you know what? In the church, we should applaud that. It's not applaudable. But look what Jesus says. Verily saying, I say unto you, misread my notes. Luke 10, 17. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. We have just done that which is our duty to do. I am of myself deserve nothing. Christ deserves everything. If I've obeyed God, thank God for the grace to obey God. In and of my own self, I would not do it in the flesh. If I've done anything that is pleasing to God, thank him for the grace that he's given me to do so. You have done what is your duty to do. I was about 18 or 19 when I first heard this verse preached from Pastor Baldwin, and it just struck me, wow, really hard, like that. You got my attention. So understand our worthlessness in and of ourselves, but our worth in Christ. Luke 17, 7, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, go by and by, and when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. How many of you ranchers, you have hired hands, and you go out and you tell them to take care of the cattle, and when they come back, what do? Do you give them big applause? No, they've done their job. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. How many of you would understand that as the authority and the jurisdiction, there is a chain of command in a hierarchical society that we should live by? Oh, that's a whole other subject. We've lost that over the last 50 years or so for some reasons that are very valid, not that it was valid that it happens. The people that had the hierarchical positions abused them. Okay? They became judgmental, they became unloving, and it created a backlash. Nevertheless, it's not to excuse it, but we've lost that in our society today. And what Jesus is saying to here is, I am the God of the universe. There is a chain of command, there's a hierarchy here that I have instituted. And so you as a Christian, you have done but which is your duty to do when you obey him. Okay? That's the point. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trust not. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. However, contrast that with this. Matthew 6, therefore, when thou doest thine alms. Pause for a second. Is there anybody here that doesn't understand what alms are? They're not palms. Alms. Alms. What are alms? How many of you would say you know what alms are? Just raise your hand real quick. You know what alms are? Okay, that's a good percentage. Alms are, now I'm going to say something. You're going to say, well, that's not what alms are, right? Okay, I just set myself up. Alms is my giving beyond my tithes and my offerings to the church for a specific purpose to meet a need for someone in the church. The needy. As opposed to, I'm someone in the church and I see someone in the church that has a need and I give them money directly. Why is this a big deal? There's a 5-letter word that grows when that happens, when you don't do this right. It's pride. See, because now the person that gave the needy person something now is in a position of superiority or whatever, and it breeds pride. And the Lord says the way that you do this is you give to the church anonymously so that the church can meet the need of that person. And then who do they glorify? God. Okay? That's almsgiving. It's a lost art. We don't talk about it. But almsgiving. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites that have a sad countenance. Oh, I'm fasting, pray for me, brother. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. What's their reward? Whatever applause they get of men, and then it's gone. But when you do things God's way, and when you do things that he says for you to do, and when you do it the way he says it to do it, and men may not applaud you, but when you get to heaven, he is going to reward you. Now let me ask you a question. Would you rather have the applause of men, or would you rather have the approbation of heaven when you get there forever? That's the point. That my heart is not set on the temporal, this earthly, the now, the applause of men in this instance, but rather the praise and adoration and reward of heaven on my life. That's poor in spirit. See, Daniel 11:32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. I'm going to explain this verse. I find this fascinating. Daniel 11:32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Exploits. What a cool word. Exploits. You can just imagine David did some exploits. One of them, I remember being preached when I was a teenager. This appealed to me because back then I thought I had a pretty good vertical jump of all of 24 inches. You should laugh there, okay? I didn't have a vertical of 24. A cool vertical is like 40 or 44, okay? I just used an athletic joke in a non-athletic audience, apparently. I was a teenager. I was 18. I mean, I could dunk when I was 18, believe it or not. Okay, you guys, I know I could dunk when I was 18. That wasn't very long, and by 20, I lost it. Okay, Christopher, I know, but I could. I could get up there, man. I was proud of that, too. I could jump fences. And then there's this verse in Psalms where David jumps this huge high fence, and he says, I praise the God because he allowed me to do it. This wasn't any ordinary fence he jumped. Okay, it was like a 8 or 9 or 10 foot jump fence. And the point here in Psalms was not he was talking about his vertical jump, okay? He was talking about how that in a crisis, in him fulfilling God's will, in him going to battle, him doing what God had told him to do, he came against a situation that was seemingly insurmountable, and boom, he did it. And that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that when we are yielded to the Lord, and we get to the end of our rope, and we are willing to be placed at the end of our rope, that it's then that he parts the waters. He's not interested in us having ours condemn ourselves by glorifying in ourselves. You understand? God is interested in using us to glorify him. And to be able to say at the end of that situation, that crisis, that event, praise God. And that's what David was doing. This is contrasted with the person who has their heart set on the earthly. I hope I'm making this very well seen here. In this verse, the commentary to this verse, he, being the king, persecuted those who retained their integrity. Though there are many who forsake the covenant and do wickedly against it, yet there is a people who do know their God and retain the knowledge of him, and they shall be strong and do exploits. When others yield to the tyrant's demands and surrender their consciences to his impositions, the tyrant's, they bravely keep their ground, resist the temptation, make the tyrant himself ashamed of his attempt upon them. There are plenty of examples where God delivers in Scripture. There's more examples when you read the book of Hebrews that talk about those that were not delivered, that were tortured, that were killed. And the Scripture says of them that they will have the greater reward. Now, there's not a sane person among us that would say, yippee, I'm all for it. We don't go looking for that. But when the time comes, if he allows us the opportunity to so serve him and give him that kind of glory, will we be willing to empty ourselves of ourselves and give ourselves to him for whatever he calls us to do? When the tyrant comes to maintain our integrity, though it may mean our life, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Guys, I'm not saying this flippantly. Jesus says, count the cost. If you're going to serve me, count the cost. Now, he knows our frame and what we're made of. He knows our gifts. He knows our purpose that he has given us. Don't try to be somebody else's calling. That'll get you in trouble. Stick to what he's called you to do, but stick to what he's called you to do is the point here. The three Hebrew children's. For Hebrew children's. Sorry, all you English people out there. The amazing thing about that story is not that they survived the fiery furnace. It's an amazing part of the story, but it's not the amazing part of the story. The amazing part of that story was that they were willing to go in the fire, even if he didn't save them.
Right.
If you read that carefully, you'll see where they say, O king, you're telling us to do all this, but we are not going to do what you say to do. And our Lord can deliver us. But if he doesn't, we will not bow and we will go into the fiery furnace. That's the kind of conviction that's missing. If we had pastors that would bring their suitcase to the pulpit, hey, look, I've raised three kids. I know what it is to have a family. I know what it is to pay the bills. I know what it is to put them through private school and college with no government assistance. I know the pressures of being in that situation. God does not care because he is your source. If our pastors would bring their suitcases to their pulpit every time they preached, what would God do? Well, we may never find out, will we? You know, the thing that gets on my nerves so many times, and I don't like getting into my own... I'm only on page 11. Are we okay back there, Sarah? She's coordinating with the nursery people and them poor folks watching the kids. I know what Pastor's going to do about that clock in the wall. I mean, how many of you know what's going to happen to that clock? It's going to be gone. I got to read the sentence. The right knowledge of God is and will be the strength of the soul, and in the strength of that, gracious souls do exploits. When you get to heaven, are you going to have any rewards to cast at the feet of Jesus? We're not here working for our salvation. That's been settled.
Okay.
But when I get to heaven, and when you get to heaven, are we going to have anything to give to our Lord in honor of what he did for us? Well, that's going to be dependent on what we do for him. Whether we have any rewards to cast at his feet when we get to heaven is going to be dependent on our knowing our God and having this poorness of spirit that allows us to do exploits, jumping fences that are 10 feet tall, whatever, fill in the blank. It galls me to no end. I've recently been involved and still kind of am involved in a situation. I can't speak about it. I'm at liberty to talk about it in details, but it has to do with legislative governing authority. Can I say it that way? Not the state, very local stuff. Very, very, very local stuff. And there's some bad decisions that were trying to be made, or still trying to be made, and that kind of thing. We've all been in that situation, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And you always hear people say this, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Well, the results are already in, aren't they? I mean, I coached high school basketball for 4 years. And never one time did I go to the kids and say before the game, we have no hope of winning, but just go out there and have fun anyways. Then why do the game? It just galls me to no end when people are trying to predict the consequences of the results before you've even put your tennis shoes on. And that's what I was talking about last week. What is it in our human nature that makes us try to predict the future? Oh, I know this is what this person's going to do. Really? I mean, I've been married to my wife for almost 30 years, and there's still things she doesn't expect me to do that I do and blows her away. Right, Sarah? Yes, that was your chance, okay? Why did you do that? We've been married for 30 years. She can't tell. Now, you're going to tell me that you know what people that you're completely strangers, how they're going to react. No, you're a coward and you're lazy and you don't want to do anything about it except complain. Okay? You've already cast, the results are cast in the die because you've already made the result already. You know, that's cowardice. Okay? Faith says, I don't know what the results are going to be, but this is right to do. Or this is wrong to do. It doesn't matter if I die in the fiery furnace. And if I'm delivered, you know what? It wasn't because of me. The converse of that is, so we go through and we fight this battle and we do all this work, and then everyone says, well, that was because of what I did. No, you don't know. I'm telling you, politicians will not tell you that they did anything because of what you did, because if they admitted it, guess what? They would know that you'd be coming back, okay? Okay, whether that meant what you did or not, you may never know till you get to heaven. But is that the point? The point is you were obedient. And God did or didn't do or did in a way you didn't expect. Oh, brother, let me tell you, probably 99% of the time when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that the things that we thought God was doing, he was doing something completely different. And we had no clue, even though it looked like what we thought we knew. Does that make sense? I remember telling some teenagers one time, says, look, it doesn't matter if God tells you to go run around in a pink and green polka-dotted jumpsuit in middle school. If that's what he says to do, you do it. But that means, don't get your big butt in the way. But that means this, but don't get, you see what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what God says to do. It matters that we do it. And we don't even know if what we did had any impact. We don't know how God used it. We don't even know if God used it. We don't even know if there's some sort of spiritual thing going on that we cannot perceive that happened because of this or that or the other. All we were was obedient. That's all we had to do. And yet we want to know that
it was me who did this.
What is that? That's pride. It's a manifestation of pride. No, praise God, I just simply obeyed. He took it and did what he wanted. I'm good. I'm good. That's poor in spirit. That allows courage. That allows exploits. That allows God to act. That allows God to bless. That allows the goodness of God to be manifested in our society. But so much now we have people that are trying to say, but I don't think. No, you can't. You're not that smart. Okay? None of us are. We're inept. Poor in spirit, we know how worthless we are in and of ourselves. Drilling this in, okay? Drilling this in. Because we're going to see some chaos in our lifetime here. And we're going to suffer. It's going to rain on us, but we're going to have an umbrella of the covenant that keeps us from being, you know, really soaked to our knees like everyone else will. So, and I'm going to get to that here. But this is so critically important. If there's going to be courage, if there's going to be a society that sees any difference in us, we have got to get this part right. God owns us all. We own nothing. We are but slaves to him. We serve him willingly because he loved us first and we love him. That's the key here. Some quick quotes. Charles Spurgeon. Hope itself is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity and only to be discovered in the night of adversity. Think about that. You don't see the stars until it gets dark. You say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you will not be satisfied if it were doubled. Some more quotes. If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. Another quote from Spurgeon. You will never glory in God till first of all God has killed your glorying in yourself. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Romans 12, verse 1. I got a few more to finish up. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Yes, I know I read this earlier. I'm reading it again. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Proverbs 10:22. I'm going to read you several verses from Proverbs. Love Proverbs. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of God, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. That verse got me through our young life of raising kids and when the times were hard. And you know what? Society doesn't owe you anything. Society doesn't owe you anything. I got news for you. You're not in the cool crowd. They're not going to bail you out. Okay? When starting off is hard, it can be hard, but that's where God is. And he proved himself to so many times. And I'm convinced that to whatever degree, my three children serve God and are a credit to him. First, and she gets mad at me when I say this. She's going to get mad at me again, but it's her fault. It's my wife's fault. She poured into them when they were young. She poured into them. I was off working, but she was home. She poured into them. They were the top priority. Obviously, the priorities of your relationship with the Lord, you know, our relationship as husband and wife being married. But right after that, in our service at church, right there, but our kids were not a mere hobby to us. Like I'm convinced some parents see their children. They were three souls that God entrusted us as stewards to make sure that they fulfilled the reason he created them. And she poured herself into them. She trained them. I mean, moms at home that have young children, what an opportunity you have to affect generations. You will have no other opportunity greater to affect generations like you will when you're raising small children. It is hard work. It takes a ton of energy. That's why men don't do it. It takes consistency. I remember Sarah saying, I'm beginning to believe my name is Mom. You know, Mom, 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 Mom. Remember that, Sarah? Yeah, remember that? You told me that. It is hard, hard work. You've got 6 to 7 years, and then the concrete's set, buddy. And it's done. It's not done, done, but it's almost done. And you better make use of that time now, because it'll be over quick. And then they start having kids. Unbelievable when that starts happening. And now you're watching them do that. The point here is that everything in life you are a manager of, God gives to you for his honor and glory, not for yours. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow to it. If our kids, I say this properly, they saw the tough times and it built their character, let me put it that way. And as parents, we sometimes think, if only I just had this. No, that's not the answer. Thank God for the hard times. Thank God for the trying times. Thank God for the opportunity that he gives you to see him work. And you would not see him work any other way. Proverbs 13:7, there is that maketh himself rich and hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Poor in spirit. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. There's no accident that those two are connected. Okay? Better is to be poor and walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Two more. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall be upon him. There's another verse that talks about the Lord blowing on your riches. You are trying to build your own estate. You're trying to build yourself up. You're trying to be rich. That's everything that drives you. You have your heart set on it. And the Lord comes to you and says, poof, it's gone. It's gone. I can do that like that. But if you're serving him, he will give it to you and it will not be a curse with it, nor for your family. Okay. Wrapping it up. If we say we trust him, but in reality do not, then God taking us at his word, at our word, lets us see that we do not really confide in him, and hence failure arises. Where faith begins, and these are quotes from George Mueller. What an amazing testimony. How many of you know of George Mueller? You heard the name. A missionary, orphanage. He did some amazing things, and he didn't have the government bailing him out. But if you read the testimonies of his prayer life and how God answered the prayers, you're talking about a man who was constantly at the end of his rope, and God constantly delivered. These are some of his quotes. Where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where anxiety begins, faith ends. A servant of God has but one master. It ill becomes the servant to seek to be rich and great and honored in that world where his Lord was poor, mean, and despised. Does that mean that God may not bless you with riches? No, it's irrelevant. But it's my heart attitude. It's my understanding of my poor spirit. I'm poor in spirit. I understand my stewardship, my being owned, that he owns everything about me. And I have willingly given him everything. And I am but his servant to do as he pleases. And when I get to that point, that's when God arrives. That's when God shows himself. And if our nation could see this, and this is what pastor is trying to get across so many times, if the pastors in the pulpits who should know better would do this. Whenever the Lord came to Mary and said to her that you're going to have the Christ child, and she says, how? And the angel rebuked her, no. But when the angel came to Zacharias and said the same thing, not that he had crashed out, the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And he said, how? And the angel rebuked him. What was the difference? He should have known better was the difference. And the pastors in the pulpits that are letting themselves be kowtowed into not being faithful to the word of God because they're fearful of material wealth or whatever it is, when they should be fearless men of God, they should know better. Amen? That's the point. And God can't work when we're inhibiting him like that. God is pleased continually to vary his mode of dealing with us in order that we may not be tempted to trust in donors or in circumstances, but in him alone, to keep our eye fixed on him. This is a man who ran an orphanage, and he cared for all kinds of children, and you better believe that he could have been a man of anxiety, right? But he wasn't. He was a man of faith. The greater the difficulty to overcome, the more will it be seen, the glory of God, how much can be done through prayer and faith. Until you get to the end of your rope, you're not going to see God work, is the point. I'm going to wrap it up here. I got all these other verses and stuff. Our Heavenly Father never takes anything from his children unless he means to give them something better. We've told our kids that so many times. Okay, because we've had to live the same thing. And so will they. Our nation, are we sold out? Are you living for self? Or have you given your life to Christ? Our nation is dying for want of sold out, courageous stewards who do exploits for God. That's the point. These last three messages and the opportunity I've had to preach while pastor is out is something the Lord's been putting in my heart for months and months and months, starting with COVID back when we did the lawsuit. And I'd hear people say, but we're not going to win. That's not the point. The point is obedience. When he tells us something, he puts an obstacle in our way, and our response is not to be, I wonder how we're going to do it. The response is to be like Caleb. It doesn't matter how he chooses to do it. The fact is he wants us to go. That's the point. Our nation is dying because they don't see that. Our pulpits are weak. Our churches are weak. Our families are weak because we don't see that kind of courageousness from men and women of God who are willing to be sold out and do whatever it is he calls us to do. He will provide the needs. I'm not talking about being loose cannons and irresponsible adults here. I'm not talking about go fighting wars that God hasn't called us to now. But when we know that God would have us to do this or that or the other or not do, our obedience unlocks his blessing. Are we looking to ourselves, our works, and not to Christ in the new covenant? Are we trying to resurrect what God has declared dead? And that's what pastor's been talking about for all these months and months and months, and how this ties together here, and why the messages that pastor's been preaching are so important to us and our nation, is to get us to understand there is a covenant that God has put in place, the new covenant. And that when we try to go outside of that and resurrect for whatever the purposes are, we can talk about the purposes of Zionism. We can talk about those and their agendas and all that kind of stuff. And as it would be appropriate to do so. But the point is that the church has been duped by bad theology. That's what pastor's been preaching. And because of that, we have lost the sense and we've lost this understanding of the power that we have in the covenant, the new covenant that Christ has given us. We're no longer under the law. We are no longer working to salvation. We are working to glorify him, to bring lost society to him. Therefore, we have no more power. Proclaiming our own version of faith, but denying the power of the true faith and abandonment to Christ and his covenant. Ezekiel 16:62, I will establish my covenant with thee. Now, that's old covenant. But when Jesus came along and he annulled the old covenant and gave us the new covenant, the same thing applies. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now go do great exploits. Don't succumb to fear. Is fear a real part of the human existence? Yes, but we are not to indulge it. We are not to give in to it. It's Stonewall Jackson said, do not let fear be your counsel. Don't take counsel of your fears is what he said. But let me put it in English. Don't take the advice of your fears. Anytime you say, well, I'm afraid, stop. And consider what you're about to say. And whatever it is you're about to say, do the opposite, is what he's saying. If you want to see God do amazing things, if you want to see God bless again, if you want to see revival and renewal, then let God be God and be our proper place as stewards, as servants, and do great exploits for God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.